You have a copy of God's words, please turn to Ruth chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter beginning at verse 1. Ruth 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered him, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and did not reproach her. Also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Have you ever noticed how much we try to gain the favor of people just as a matter of life, a matter of course? When you're at work, you do your job well, presumably because that's what the right thing to do is, but also because doing your job well is what gets you noticed by your boss. That's how you get pay raises and promotions and commendations. You want the boss's favor. And to get the boss's favor, you work hard for him. We even do this in family in a different way. Yes, we love our family and we love to do good things for them. But let's be honest here. Who here hasn't done something for a family member because you know that you need them to do something for you? That's just life. But what about those times when you can't do something to earn the favor of another person? In general, I think most people like to try to work their way forward. They don't like to have too many handouts if they can avoid it. But those times when you're completely dependent upon the goodwill of someone else is scary. It's not a fun position to be in. But the Bible teaches us that the favor of the Lord, his willingness to bless you and me, to bless humans and give good things to them, is completely unmerited by us. We do nothing to earn favor or to demand goodwill from God. Yet he delights to show that goodwill and that mercy to his people. He delights to favor them. And we see this illustrated in Ruth 2. When we last left Ruth and Naomi at the end of chapter 1, they were a mother and daughter-in-law back from Moab, yes, but in a more or less still rather helpless situation, both widowed and alone except for each other back in Israel. But the Lord hadn't abandoned them. Instead, he was not only going to just show them favor, he was going to show them greater favor than they could have imagined. And from this, we see that the Lord's favor results in abundant blessing. That favor of the Lord is what is at the heart of this chapter. And when the Lord shows favor to his people, they receive three gifts from his hand. First, they receive faith that seeks favor. Second, grace that gives favor. And then third, hope that anticipates further favor. We see faith that seeks favor in observing Ruth in the first couple verses of chapter 2. But before we get to Ruth, let's go ahead and just follow the narrator. The first thing the narrator does in chapter 2 is he introduces a new character to our narrative, who we've not heard about up to this point, a man named Boaz. I've noticed in a lot of modern storytelling, movies and books and such, when you're introduced to a character, when you're introduced to a protagonist, if they're key to the narrative, there's a lot we don't know about them right off the beginning of the story. We're usually missing some kind of crucial detail about their backstory or their motivations that we don't learn about till the halfway point or beyond. But this narrator doesn't do that. He actually basically spells out everything we need to know about Boaz right at the beginning of the story. We know right away that he's related to Naomi through her deceased husband. He and Elimelech were in the same clan. We know that he's a wealthy man, and that seems to come in part from the farmland that he owns. Most important, Boaz is called a worthy man. But what does it mean to be a worthy man? What is worthiness in this case? Well, we'll get there. That's going to be illustrated later on. We're not going to spoil the surprise quite yet. So instead, we're going to go back to Ruth now. In chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to glean in the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she, Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." As we mentioned in Ruth chapter 1, the Lord had gone ahead and given food to the Israelites, and now a harvest was going to be beginning. This is the very beginning of the harvest season in Israel. But that doesn't do a whole lot of good for Ruth and Naomi directly. They don't own any land, really, to be able to harvest food from. And even if they did, this is the harvesting season, not the planting season. They're not bringing any food in that way. So Ruth suggests something different. She suggests that she go ahead and take advantage of the gleaning laws that are in place in Israel. There are a number of passages in the Pentateuch, such as Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, that explain when a reaper goes out to harvest in his field, he can't strip the whole thing bare. If he drops anything on the ground when he's harvesting, he has to leave that there for somebody to come and pick up later on, a poor person or a sojourner. And also, when they're going to get the fruit off of the stalks or whatever, they have to leave the edges of the field alone and not take that. They can't go back for a second pass through the corner, whatever they're harvesting. Whatever they leave behind is left behind for the poor or for the sojourner. Ruth, who is a widow, who is destitute, and is a Moabite, qualifies for all of those things. So in theory, she should be allowed to go out into the fields and harvest those gleanings and eke out something for her and Naomi to live off of. It's a good plan in theory, but it also is a risky plan. We can't be ignorant of that. Yes, gleaning laws exist, but who's to say that those laws were actually enforced consistently? This is the era of the judges. This isn't exactly like a moral high point for Israel. If Ruth decides to go out and glean in someone's field, and the owner says, no, get lost, she's not in a position to defend herself or to defend the right that she does have to glean there. And plus, let's be blunt about it. She is a foreign girl working in a field out in the open with people that are not her own people. If anybody decides that they want to take advantage of her disadvantaged position, shall we say, she's not really going to be able to defend herself. This is a very risky thing to do. But that said, probably having all this in the back of her mind, Ruth nonetheless has faith that she will go out and she will find somebody, in her words, in whose eyes she would find favor. She needed to find someone who would look at her helpless state and accept her for who she was and still put favor on her and still bless her. And she had faith that God would lead her to such a man. And then verse 3, she set out and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. See, I love that phrase in the ESV, she happened to come. If you read the Hebrew, it literally translates to something like her chance happened, or by luck, or by coincidence. That is the literal Hebrew. She, by chance, happened to just come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The narrator is kind of joking with us, really, as if he's saying, hey, you remember that Boaz fellow I talked about just a minute ago, the one I said is a really good guy? And how Ruth needs to go out and she needs to find somebody good to glean under? Well, it turns out she just so happens to wander out and end up in the part of the field belonging to Boaz. What do you know? It's a complete accident. Who would have seen it coming? And then verse 4, after Ruth is in the field and apparently starts gleaning, who should happen to come down from Bethlehem and start looking in the field? Why, it's Boaz! Who could have seen this coming? And it turns out at least part of what it means to be a worthy man is he's a God-fearing man. The first thing we have out of Boaz's mouth is a greeting in the name of Yahweh, the Lord's covenant name. Wow! What a coincidence, the narrator is saying. Of course, the narrator knows that there's no such thing as coincidence. We know that. Fortune, luck, chance, these things don't exist. But the author is making the point to God's people that even the most random, seemingly inconsequential things that happen in our lives, none of it happens apart from God's sovereign counsel. As far as Ruth was concerned, she had no idea where she was going. She didn't know that this was Boaz's field. But God knew, and he directed her to go exactly to where she needed to be, to meet the one man in Bethlehem who she needed to meet most. There are no accidents in God's plans. There is no chance where God is concerned. Because God loved Ruth, he honored her faith, and he directed her step to go exactly where she needed to go, to end up in exactly the right field at exactly the right time. And he even began to provide for her when she went up to the head of Boaz's reapers, the person I'm just going to call the foreman, because the young man who was over the reapers is hard to say, and he gave her permission to just start gleaning in the field. Ruth's faith in God to provide for her, for her mother-in-law, was very much vindicated. Similarly, the Lord provides for us at just the right time as well. As Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Father sent his Son to die for you at just the right time. Your salvation was perfectly timed by God. Whatever he brings into your life, the good things and the bad, are perfectly timed and perfectly given by the Lord as well. And because of that, he calls on you to have faith and to trust in him in those times, to rejoice and praise him when times are good, to cry out and weep and pray for trust when things are dire. He gives to us exactly what we know, what he knows that we need. And he knows how to give us the good gifts to sustain us through that when those times are hard. But did you notice, though, in looking at Ruth, that she did not exactly wait for God to drop a sack of grain into her lap when she needed grain, when she needed food? She went out trying to find some place to glean, and as soon as she found it, she started working hard. In verse 5, when Boaz asked the foreman, whose young lady is this? Like, is she somebody's servant? Who is she? What's her story? The foreman has a really good report right away. Oh, Boaz, sir, this is the Moabite girl who came back with Naomi not all that long ago from the country of Moab. She got here early. She decided to ask for permission to glean after the reapers. And boss, I can tell you, this girl is no slouch. She got here early, and she's been going at it this whole time. I think she stopped for a break in the house once, but otherwise, she's been out there. She's working hard. Do we see what Ruth's faith in God led her to do? As Boaz says later, Ruth sought shelter under God's protective wings, and because she trusted in his care for her, she went out and worked hard, looking for the place where she would find favor. Now, we don't want to take away from this a God helps those who helps themselves kind of a moral. That's not what the author is getting at here. But we should remember that God expects us to demonstrate our faith through our works, through our deeds. If we pray for God to give us, for example, wisdom, why don't we start acting like we're wise, as though God has already given us that wisdom and trust him to provide for us when we need wisdom further? If we want to be more loving, for another example, then let's not wait until God drops a sack of loving in our laps, but start acting as though God has made us loving. Let us exercise our faith that God will give us those good things and trust that he'll provide for them in the future as well. The results might just surprise us. And Ruth's faith has led her to the field of a worthy man, as the narrator describes him, and we've seen some of what that worthiness means. The first thing out of Boaz's mouth is a blessing in the Lord's name. But let's see what this worthiness looks like further and see what it leads Boaz to do in our second point. Grace gives favor. So now Boaz knows who Ruth is, this girl that he doesn't recognize by sight. He knows that she's Ruth the Moabite, who came back with Naomi. But he doesn't just sort of nod and go about the rest of his inspection. Instead, in verses 8 and 9, he goes up to Ruth personally and speaks to her directly. He says, "Now, listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Boaz is doing several important things here for Ruth. He's asking her, one, stay in this field because you'll be able to glean consistently here. You'll have a job here. You can stay close to my female servants and be protected because safety in numbers. And I personally instructed the reapers that they're to leave you alone. And if you get thirsty, you don't have to go through the trouble of going to find the well and drawing up water for yourself. Just get a drink from what my men have already drawn. Saves a lot of time and a lot of energy doing that. In short, Boaz is offering Ruth protection, provision, sustenance, a better gleaning experience than she's going to find anywhere else, something far better than she could have expected when she set out that day. But the thing is, none of this is actually required. As far as the Pentateuch, as far as a straight reading of the law commands, Boaz needs to leave stuff in his field for Ruth to glean, and that's pretty much it. He's not obligated to give her protection. He doesn't have to let her drink from the water that his men have drawn. This is far above the call of the law. This is grace. This is an outpouring of compassion. This is him showing favor beyond anything Ruth could have expected. And she's so overwhelmed by this that she says in verse 10, while she's falling on the ground face down, saying, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me because I am a foreigner?" It's a good question. Like we just said, Boaz is under no obligation to do this as far as the law is concerned. And the thing is, Ruth isn't anybody to Boaz personally, as far as we know. Yes, we, the audience, as the spectators, know that she's related to Boaz because Boaz is related to Naomi. Storytellers are omniscient. They know these things. And we're the audience. We know what the author knows. But Ruth doesn't know this. And if Boaz knows it, he's not letting on that he knows it yet. So why is he being so kind to a relative nobody like Ruth? Verse 11, Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Boaz knows everything that anybody in Bethlehem knows about Ruth. How she cared for Naomi after her husband died. How she left her parents, how she left her people back in the country of Moab. How she's come to Israel. Ultimately, Boaz knows that Ruth has embraced the true living God and abandoned her gods and her lands in order to worship God in his land. She had counted every blessing that she could have potentially had in Moab, a relative means of safety and security amongst her own people, and counted it as loss in order to follow God. Boaz knows this, and then he prays in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz recognizes that Ruth deserves to be rewarded by the Lord for the good things that she's done for Naomi and for her trusting in the Lord. But he's not just content to pronounce a blessing on her. One commentator said, "Boaz resolves not merely to speak a blessing, but to be a blessing. Not merely to be the spokesman of God's covenant mercy, but to himself be the agent of it." In the words of James 2, verse 16, Boaz isn't just saying, "Go home, be warm and well-filled," without doing anything about it. He believed that God would bless, protect, and comfort Ruth, and Boaz wanted to show that was true through his own actions for this poor girl. And then later, after this first meeting, Boaz demonstrates an even further kindness, a further grace than this. At mealtime, verse 14, he invites Ruth to come and share in the food that Boaz is himself providing for his reapers, giving her food, giving her a place to sit. And Ruth doesn't just get a decent-sized lunch. She gets so much to eat that not only is she full, she has leftovers. She has enough to take home in a doggy bag, so to speak. And then when she goes back out to glean, Boaz tells his men, "Extend her gleaning privileges. Pull out some from the sheaves, let her glean in and amongst on the fields instead of just on the edges. And again, don't reproach her, don't rebuke her, leave the girl alone." In Boaz, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. In a greater way than Christ, Christ is the agent of the Father's goodwill and his favor towards us, towards his people. He didn't just leave us where we were in our poor, sin-afflicted state, nor did he just sort of take our sins, throw it away, and then just sort of leave us at a zero position, where we would have to work our way up into God's good graces. No, he died to destroy our helpless state, and then to show the favor of his Father to us. Because of that favor, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33, says, "Christ's righteousness is imputed to you." Shorter Catechism 34 tells us that we've been adopted into the household of God. That's why we can cry out to him, "Abba, Father." As 1 Peter 2, verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is the outpouring of God's favor upon you, because you are in Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, that favor is yours. Not because of something that we did to earn it, but because Christ loved you enough to show you that favor from his Father." Do we in turn reflect that grace and mercy that God has shown to us, to other people? Have you been so touched by the undeserved favor that your heavenly Father has shown you that you have to show it to other people? The very first church that I interned at way back in college, there was a saying there. The people always said, "We're blessed to be a blessing." I would modify that a little bit now and say, "We've been shown favor by God in order that we may show favor to other people." Can others say of you and me, "God uses him or her in order to show comfort to me. When I see the favor that this person shows to me, I can see the favor that God is showing to me." Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." God can use what seems to us to just be a random act of kindness, something that doesn't mean much to us, but might mean everything to one other person. Are we ready to be able to do that? Are we ready to take those random, seemingly insignificant acts of kindness in order to bless somebody else because we ourselves have been blessed by God? To show favor as we have been shown favor. Because Boaz did this, Ruth could say in verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Way back in Ruth 2, verse 2, what did Ruth do? She went out looking for someone in whose eyes she would find favor. And now in verse 13, she looks at Boaz and says, that's you. I found favor in your eyes. You're the person that I'm praying that God would take me to. God had vindicated her faith, as Ruth knew that he would, by bringing her to this kindly gentleman who recognized her need and then graciously moved to meet it. And in Boaz, she saw Christ, the greater grace giver. And as abundant as Boaz's generosity was, could it possibly be more than that? Without being selfish, could we expect more from Boaz? In our final point, we examine that expectation of more. That leads us to consider how hope anticipates further favor. Now, according to Ruth 2, verse 17, at the end of the day when Ruth is finished gleaning, she takes what she's gleaned and she goes ahead and beats it out, separating the edible kernels from the chaff and from the straw. Once that's done, the text says that she has about an ephah of barley. Now, on the low end, that's somewhere in the region of 30 pounds. On the high end, that could be as much as 50 pounds of barley grain. Wherever that falls, that's a lot for one day's work. And remember, on top of that, she has her doggy bag from lunch. So with all of that, that's a gigantic blessing. And I just love the picture, honestly, of Ruth after spending all day in the field, working basically from dawn till dusk, beating out all this barley grain, hefting a 30-pound bag at least over her shoulder, and then taking it back home with a doggy bag in her hand. That's just great. But Naomi is understandably, when she sees all this, impressed. She sees the sack, and then Ruth gives her her leftovers, and she says, where were you today? Where did you glean? Who did you work for? That man needs to be blessed by the Lord because he took notice of you and did this for you. So Ruth tells her about her day, and she says in verse 19, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi has a two-part blessing for this. First, she blesses Boaz in the name of the Lord. The godliness and the grace that this gentleman has shown to Ruth reflects the covenant mercy and the covenant grace that God had shown to his people. By showing such grace, Naomi anticipates that Boaz will himself be blessed by God. And then the second part, Naomi blesses the Lord himself. She asks for Boaz to be blessed in the Lord's name, and then she says, the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. When we closed Ruth 1, the last thing that we heard from Naomi was that God had taken everything from her and left her in such a state that bitter was a good name for her, better than pleasant, better than sweet. But now, God has given Naomi something of a gracious reminder about his grace, a kind of gentle rebuke. He has not forgotten Naomi. He has not abandoned her to her bitterness. He hasn't wiped out her family from the name of Israel. He's showing his covenant mercy for this daughter once again. Naomi's bitterness had kept her from seeing God's grace before. But now that bitterness is starting to thaw out just a little bit, like the first rays of spring after a harsh winter. But then Naomi says something interesting in the second part of verse 20. This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now, the author has already mentioned several times in this chapter that Boaz is related to Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. And now we're told on top of that he's what's called a kinsman redeemer. Now, according to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where most of these laws can be found, a kinsman redeemer is a member of a clan or a family who has special duties unique to him that benefit his family. Now, there's a number of different duties that the kinsman redeemer is responsible for, but we care about two of them for our purposes tonight. The most relevant duties that he has are, one, to buy property when somebody is going into poverty. If my brother, for example, was a kinsman redeemer, if I had to sell property to avoid going into debt and to avoid going into poverty, it'd be my brother's responsibility to buy that up so that the family keeps that land, keeps that property. And second, a kinsman redeemer seems to be able to carry out those levirate laws we talked about before. When a man dies without leaving any children, his brother or a near relative can marry the widow and raise up children in the name of the deceased. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He can do both of these things. If he's willing, not only could he save them from their impoverished state, he might just be willing to marry Ruth, to have children with her, to keep alive the name of her dead husband, and to provide Ruth herself with the comfort and the blessing and security of a husband. Interesting, isn't it? Before, Naomi more or less dismissed any chance of marital happiness for Ruth as she came with her to Israel. But now, if it existed then, I think that Naomi might have been humming "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match" from Fiddler on the Roof. Things may just have turned really interesting here. So Naomi's thinking about this and saying, let me keep this in the back burner for now. This could be interesting. But more immediately, Ruth tells Naomi, besides this, he said to me, you shall keep by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And then Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Ruth had apparently been told by Boaz again, stay in the field and keep working for me as long as the harvest goes. And Naomi says, yes, definitely do that. Keep working in the man's field. That said, stick with the young women and not with the men. Be smart and be safe about this. But that said, Boaz is offering you a lot more food and a lot more protection than we could have imagined, and better than you're going to find anywhere else. Take him up on his offer and keep working for him. We'll see what comes of all this. In Naomi, we're seeing something that we hadn't seen before in her. Hope. Hope that the Lord will continue to provide for her and Ruth. Hope that Ruth may yet find a husband. Hope that the emptiness that Naomi felt herself left with is going to be filled up again. Naomi had been empty at the end of the chapter 1. But now God is giving back to her, filling her up. And now, not only with the grain that Ruth has gotten from one day of gleaning, but with the prospect of kinsman redemption on top of that, Naomi can hope for a lot more. She can hope for not just a light to sort of balance out the darkness of her past. She can hope for a light that outshines the darkness, that overwhelms it. Before, at the end of Ruth 1, she really had been Mara, bitter and angry at God. But now she's beginning to turn sweet again. In time, Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet, will be an accurate name for her again. And we too are encouraged to have hope for the future. We're grateful for the blessings and the good gifts that God gives us in this day. We pray to God and we lift up our cares and our concerns to him. And we're thankful when he does answer. We're thankful for those things that he does answer for us. But our hope is not for this world to simply get better, as if this world just continues forever and we just hope that it stays, relatively speaking, good. We anticipate and we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. When sin is eradicated and its effects are nothing but a distant memory, when the dead in Christ are raised up to new life, when the living in Christ are brought up into the heavens with him, when the marriage supper of the Lamb begins and the church is wed to the Son forever. Congregation, let that be your hope. Let that be what you ultimately look forward to the Lord doing. Because our Redeemer has promised that that is what will happen for those whom he has redeemed. And in the meantime, while we wait for that glorious day to come, and when the day comes when we no longer have to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, let's remember not to go out gleaning in another field, so to speak. God has promised us in verses like Matthew chapter 19 that good things will come to those who serve him. That whoever must leave behind father or mother or property or anything will gain 100-fold in his kingdom. But that said, it's sometimes tempting to go look and labor in another field, as if we need a second job and a second boss to top up our spiritual blessings. We can do this individually, for example, when we seek to do whatever we need to make sure that our family is perfectly settled, perfectly happy. And our churches face the temptation to top off their spiritual blessings as well. It's not enough, it seems sometimes, to just know that we're following God and be content with that. But sometimes there are churches that say we also need the capital of the world's appreciation, the world's approval. And Jesus says, no, you cannot have both. You can't have two masters without loving one and despising the other. He says you must pick whether you're going to serve me or serve any other master. Your fulfillment can only be found by obeying your true God and having faith that he will show grace and favor to you at the right time, and in the meantime, laboring only in his field, faithfully, trusting that he will indeed give you all that you need in time. At the end of Ruth 2, as we mentioned in our last sermon, we're going to typically end a sermon in Ruth with a problem solved, but a problem remaining. The problem that's been solved, Ruth not only has a safe place to glean to the end of the harvest, she's found an awesome gentleman who's going to let her stay there the entire time and has given her 30 pounds of grain in one day at least. That is awesome. But the thing is, the problem that remains is that's not a permanent solution. The gleaning will only last for a couple of months, maybe 3 months, to the end of the grain harvests. Boaz has been hugely generous to Ruth, make no mistake about it, but gleaning is a temporary solution. It will come to an end. Ruth needs something more permanent. She needs a husband with the blessings and the protections that come along with this. Now, it's not as though marriage would solve all of Ruth's problems just because it's marriage, any more than marriage would solve all of our problems as well. But there is a marriage that Ruth needed and a marriage that we need. We need that wedding to our spiritual spouse, Jesus Christ. And that, congregation, will solve all of our problems once and for all. That's what we wait for to happen. As we continue to examine Ruth in the coming weeks, we'll see Boaz and Ruth and how they show that to us. Let us pray. Most gracious and holy Father, we thank you for how you have redeemed us, Father, and how you give us hope for the future. Help us to have faith until then, Father. Help us to accept the grace that you give us. And help us not to doubt that you will indeed continue to bless us. Make us receptive to your blessings, Father, and in all things help us to trust you. In name and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.